The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Turn together to God's Word as we find it this morning in Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. The righteous perish, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgressors, a seed of falsehood? Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children of the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and a high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifices. Behind the doors also and the post hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment and didst increase thy perfumes and didst send thy messengers far off and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy ways, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, and therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared? Thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart. Have not I held my peace, even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the Lord, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I will dwell in high and lofty place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fall before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have been always his ways, and he will heal and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. We pay special attention in the sermon this morning to verse 15. For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It is likely that this part of the prophecy of Isaiah was given to the Jews during the evil times of the rule of wicked King Manasseh. You children who have in catechism studied the history of the kings, including the kings of Judah, will remember how terribly wicked Manasseh was. Because of his wickedness, he was taken to prison in Babylon, and later he repented. It could also have been the time of Ahab, who taught Judah to worship the god Moloch, and who told the people that this god required the sacrifice of children. So this was a time of great apostasy in Judah, a time of unparalleled wickedness, almost unimaginable. And soon the judgment of the Babylonian captivity would come upon the Jews. They would be led away to be chastened because of their sin. And many would forever be destroyed. But God would not forget his people, even though it would seem in the days of the Babylonian captivity, it would seem as though God had forgotten his people. It would seem as though he were separated from them because of their gross sin and their heathen idolatry. That was described and is described in this chapter. In many of the verses that precede our text, you have a description of the horrible character of the idolatry and apostasy of Judah. And it is there, as it often is, described with the figure of adultery. The Bible does that. It characterizes shameful wickedness as adultery. Those who are called the people of God go a whoring after other gods. Perhaps it also suggests in this chapter that the vile sin of adultery was common in Judah, and all of the wicked lifestyle that went on in connection with the worship of idols. But in the midst of Israel, there were always preserved the people of God, and these grieved over the sin of the nation of Judah, and they were conscious of the fact that they were corporately responsible for their sins, and they would languish during the time of the captivity, wondering whether God had forgotten them. Now, all of this is obviously so similar to the days in which we are living in, the wicked days in which we are living in, the apostate church of the world in which we are living in, that denies God and tolerates all kinds of wickedness in her midst. Our text is part of a section where God speaks to his people to give them hope in such evil times. In the midst of the evil world, it seemed as though there was no hope for the promise of God and for the salvation of God's people, and they were at the point of despair. Judgment would come, and the entire nation would be destroyed. But that would not happen. And that would not happen because God would be faithful to the remnant of his people. And he speaks of that throughout this beautiful prophecy of Isaiah. We did a Bible study in Southwest on this prophecy. It is such a tremendous prophecy. It has many prophecies of judgment that are to come, but it has, in the midst of all of these prophecies, such glorious passages of hope in God. And so our text is one of those passages of glorious hope where God says to his penitent people, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." That's the hope of God's people. God, who is the High and Holy One, the Lofty One, he promises to dwell in the midst of his people as they are humble and contrite of heart. So we consider this morning the dwelling of the High and Lofty One with those who are humble. Notice, first of all, who this God is, his self-revelation. Notice, secondly, with whom he is pleased to dwell. And notice, finally, his saving of them. God speaks to his people. And when he speaks to his people, he reveals himself to them. So our text is a glorious revelation of who God is. In order for the Lord God to dwell in our midst, we need to know who he is. And we need to know with whom he shall dwell. Our text is a revelation of the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God. And that is the revelation before whom God's people must humble themselves in fear and trembling and in worship. And that's an amazing thing. He who is the High and Lofty One, whose name is holy, will dwell in the midst of his people. And as we consider our text, we will repeatedly be reminded of the wonder of God's covenant. There is no greater blessedness imaginable This is heaven itself when God comes down to dwell in the midst of his people and he takes them up to himself and embraces them as his covenant people and shows them his own glory and greatness. Humanly speaking, we might be totally surprised that he who is such a great God, that he should dwell in the midst of a people as sinful as that people are in themselves. Modern day Christianity wants nothing of our text. Mega churches gather thousands and thousands of people and they console them with the false idea, the heresy, that God loves everybody and that there is no need to turn from sin. Worship services have been changed into services where God reveals his glory and majesty, into services of entertainment, popular entertainment, where people are taught the things that they want to hear and where they are praised for their own works, and they are taught the false imagination that there is no need to be serious about sin and to turn from sin. That's one of the great heresies of our day. And churches that preach that kind of doctrine will have thousands of people coming for the worship service because they teach a popular philosophy of God that is pleasing to man and that allows man to continue in his sin without sorrow and without repentance. When God comes to his people and he speaks to them and he declares to them, as he does in our text, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." That's one of the most glorious revelations of who God is. He is the high and lofty one. He's the sovereign of heaven and earth. He cannot be compared to the idols of man's imaginations, who are made and formed by the hands of men and worshipped in utter foolishness because they reject the true God who is the high and lofty one, the living God, the one only true God. He is the high and lofty one, infinitely exalted above his own creation, not to be identified with any of his creatures, exalted in power, in majesty and glory above his own creation, greater than all of his creatures, infinite in power, majestic in holiness. He's the God who created the heavens and the earth and all that they contain. And he is exalted above them. All his creatures, they're all dependent on him. He made them for his own glory. And he dwells in a high and lofty place in glory and in majesty and greatness, in power, in infinite, almighty power, in infinite wisdom, far above all the wisdom and imaginations of men, in infinite goodness and holiness and perfection. None can be compared unto him. He dwells in eternity. He inhabits eternity. In comparison to God, man is but a speck. He exists for a nanosecond, and he is gone. His life is but a handbreadth, but God, who created us, is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He dwells, he inhabits eternity. He never changes. From eternity to eternity, he is God. He never diminishes in strength. Never does he compromise his own perfection and holiness. He realizes his own eternal counsel in history. He rules over the nations. He declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. In order to worship him, beloved, we have to humble ourselves in fear and trembling before such a great God, who is the lofty one, who dwells in the highest heavens, greater, infinitely greater in power and wisdom, in righteousness and truth. His righteousness is exalted above the highest mountains. His truth stands forever from age to age. He is the transcendent God of holiness. His name is the Holy One. When you study in Scripture the attributes of God, you will find it true that, in a sense at least, the highest of all of God's moral attributes is his holiness, his absolute perfect holiness. The holiness of God is the implication of his infinite perfections, of his justice and truth and judgment, and also of his mercy and loving kindness and the greatness of his love towards his people. He declares himself as the Holy One. To whom shall ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Because he is a holy God, he is also a consuming fire to the workers of iniquity. None shall stand in their sin and impenitence, because he shall consume him in his righteous wrath and in his perfect judgment. He shall destroy the nations of the wicked, and he shall destroy all those who go whoring after another god, as is so vividly described in this entire chapter, the whoredom of forsaking the true and living God. And that was true in Judah when she worshipped idols. She went a whoring after other gods. And that's true of modern day apostasy. It's the same. Modern day apostasy rejects the true and holy God, the lofty one who dwells in all eternity, and it makes a god after man's imagination. And most of the church world, that's no exaggeration, preaches that kind of a God. And so the worship service is only an occasion for popular entertainment that attracts people by the thousands who are never called to repent of their sin and to humble themselves before Him who is the lofty one, who dwells in eternity, whose name is holy. I am holy, saith the Lord. Therefore, be ye holy. God says that to His people. I am the infinitely holy God. But this is the hope for the people of God who are also themselves sinners. Because God is holy, the sinner cannot dwell with Him. He is holy in His habitation. Remember the tabernacle and remember the temple and remember the most holy place and remember the impossibility of dwelling in the very presence of God. Anyone who dared to go into the most holy place, they would be consumed in the anger of God's wrath, because man is sinful. All men are, and there's none that can dwell in the presence of Him who is the Holy One. Heaven is the holy dwelling place of God, where God reveals His absolute and perfect holiness, and no one will ever go to heaven except the one who is made holy. And so God says to us this morning, He says that to us this morning in our text, "For thus saith the Lord, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is contrite and humble in spirit." That's the one with whom God is pleased to dwell. The opposite of false teaching, which is so current in the church world, God loves everybody and you don't have to turn from sin. No matter how sinful you are, how wicked you are in your lifestyle, you can somehow excuse and justify that sin, and the preaching consoles the multitudes that even those who are openly and brazenly living in sins like gross adultery, divorce and remarriage, and all of the wickedness that characterizes the world, and they still go to church and they still imagine that they can dwell with God who is the Holy One. Our text says, "I am the lofty, the high and lofty one whose name is holy, and I dwell with those who are humble and who are contrite of heart." Humble, humility, is the spiritual virtue that only comes from God Himself when He humbles His people. Humble means that we recognize our own nothingness, our own nothingness. We put away all boasting in ourselves. We put away all false imagination that by our works we can please God and He will accept us as we are. That's a very common phrase in modern day religion. God will accept you as you are. It's a false teaching. Our text tells us that God, who is the lofty one and whose name is holy, dwells with those who are humble. They don't boast of themselves. They don't come with imagination, their own imagination of who and what God must be. God is like that, and God is like that. God is a God who loves everybody, and God is a God who is pleased to dwell with anybody, and there's none that will ever be condemned and cast away from his presence. Beloved, that's a teaching absolutely contrary to the whole of the scriptures. And so it is contrary to the word of God in the midst of apostasy in Judah, when men were defiant in their own sin and saw no need of repentance of their sin and daily continued in their sin, and yet imagined themselves to be part of the chosen nation of God's people. And God says to his people, I dwell with them that are lowly, who put away every imagination of human boasting. Those who realize that they did not make themselves. We confess that with our Vodim. Our help is in the name of Jehovah who had made heaven and earth. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. We're nothing in ourselves. We're dust and less than dust. We're absolutely dependent on him. In him we live and move and have our being. How dare a man exalt himself over against the lofty one, the high and holy God, the sovereign of heaven and earth? How dare he imagine that somehow by his works he can merit favor and blessing with God, and he can assure himself of entrance before the presence of God. He doesn't know God. God reveals himself to his people in order that we, by grace in our hearts, might humble ourselves. And not only are we nothing in ourselves, but we're less than nothing because of our great sinfulness. Our sin makes us worthy of condemnation. There's absolutely no reason for boasting in ourselves. There is no hope, beloved, of we changing ourselves, improving ourselves, so that we can dwell with God and God will dwell with us. No, God reveals himself as a holy God before whom we must have a contrite spirit. You recognize that word, don't you? It's the word that's also used in Psalm 51, the great confession of David after he had committed the grievous sin of adultery and the murder of Uriah. And God came to him and humbled him. And by his mighty word, he brought David to repentance. And after that, he confesses a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Thou, O Lord, wilt not despise. A contrite heart is a heart that knows the reality of sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It makes no excuses for sin. It doesn't devise any compromise of sin. A contrite heart is a heart that realizes that sin is against the holy majesty of God, and it's a heart that is full of godly sorrow over sin. Not only over the sin of the nation or of the world, but over our own sin. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done all this iniquity in thy sight. That's a contrite heart. It's profoundly and even anguishingly sorrowful over sin, because it knows that the real grievous nature of sin is that it is against the holy God, the God who created us, the God who must be worshipped with fear and trembling. God dwells with the humble, with the contrite spirit, but there isn't anyone like that in the whole world. There's no one that is that way. So Paul says in Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. And we're included in that universal judgment of the world, depraved and proud in sin and impenitent in heart, refusing to turn from sin, unable to turn from sin. So when God says that, then the conclusion is there's none with whom God will dwell, because no one will ever humble himself before God. No one will ever have a contrite heart as God requires of those who dwell with him, except those whom God humbles and whom God causes to be contrite in heart. And that is also, beloved, the text. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The remnant in Judah were made sorrowful by the mighty power of God. The idea of our text is not that God will dwell with his people who by themselves, they humble themselves and they come with a heart that they have broken themselves. No. That would be a conditional covenant. And there was a lot of discussion about that in the last few years and in our last synod. There cannot be any conditions. We cannot experience the presence of God, the holy presence of God, by fulfilling a condition, by humbling ourselves and breaking our own heart, because we would never do that. God has to come to us, and he does, according to the wonderful promise of his word and in our text. He breaks our hearts by the power of his word and by the revelation of himself, which is a mighty revelation that accomplishes the work of God and humbles those who belong to God, those who are chosen by him. And God dwells with them, and he takes them to himself, and he raises them up from the lowliness of their own sin, and he raises them to heavenly glory. That's the wonder. That's why it says in our text that he will dwell in a high and holy place. He raises us up from the depths of our sin, from the despair of our sin. He dwells in our midst, and he does that, beloved, through Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel, whom he sent into the world, not only to make atonement for our sin, in order that the guilt of our sin, according to which all of us would be condemned and forever separated from the presence of God, he caused his Son to come into our flesh, to die in our place and to accomplish the righteousness of God on our behalf. And he did not only do that, but following from that perfect work of atonement, on the basis of that work of atonement, he sent the Spirit of Jesus Christ into our hearts. And it is by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that we are humbled, that we know the greatness of our God, the wonders of his salvation. And he makes us holy. He regenerates us, breaking our natural rebellious hearts and filling our hearts with sorrow and contriteness. And then, beloved, the wonder of salvation takes place. What is the wonder of salvation? The wonder of salvation is God, the Holy One, dwelling in the midst of his people, and we seeing his glory and greatness and the wonder of our salvation. And we, by his grace and Holy Spirit, humbling ourselves before his presence in fear and trembling. Humility is fear and trembling in the presence of the glory and majesty of God. And this, beloved, is the greatness of our salvation. He raises his people to heavenly glory, that they might dwell with him in heaven, to behold his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, to live with him, to worship and to serve him forever and ever. That's the gospel, beloved. And what a gospel it is, as we live in the midst of a wicked world, worse than the world that is described by Isaiah the prophet in this chapter. What a wonder of God, that he who is the lofty one, whose name is holy, should sanctify us as his people and give us in our hearts the humility and sorrow over sin, that we might dwell with him through Jesus Christ through all eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we are amazed at the revelation of thyself. And we thank thee for thy glory and greatness as it is revealed in thy word through Jesus Christ and in thy church in the midst of thy people. And we know that it is entirely impossible for us to dwell with thee except through the Spirit of Jesus Christ that breaks our rebellion and all of our enmity and molds us and sanctifies us and causes us to be holy as thy chosen people in order that we might dwell with thee through Jesus Christ in glory forever. Amen.